Please sit down. Please do take a Bible from under the seat in front of you. And as James said, we're going to be reading from Jude. So if you could turn to page 1231. And we're going to be starting at verse 17. Jude, verse 17. That's page 1231. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Is my microphone on? It is. Great. We're in a little series at the moment on little memory verses called Hidden in the Heart. And preachers are being allowed to choose some of their favourite verses to be able to preach on. And I've been allowed to choose Jude verses 24 and 25. Shall we focus in on that? And let me read those last couple of verses again. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I wonder if you come across that line by William Shakespeare in As You Like It. Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Shakespeare is reflecting on how common and how ugly the sin of ingratitude is, the sin of failing to say thank you. The character speaking, a character called Lord Amiel, has in his view showed one kindness after another to several of his friends. But all he's got back in response is cold, hard indifference. There's no thanks. There's no acknowledgement, there's no appreciation at all of what he's done. Nothing that speaks of a grateful response to his generosity. And in his view, he might as well not have bothered. It's beautiful language that Shakespeare uses. Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. I don't know if you like Shakespeare, but he's saying in effect that the winter wind could blow as cold and as hard and as bitterly as it liked, but it would still be less biting and less bitter to him than the hurtful ingratitude of his friends. Well, you don't have to be Shakespeare, do you, to recognise how cold and how ugly ingratitude is. In the ancient world, Seneca said something similar. Writing at about the time of Christ, he argued that the ingrate was lower on the moral scale than the tyrant, the thief, the adulterer, the traitor, and even the homicidal maniac. He did not have a high view of ungrateful people. More recently, in the 18th century, the philosopher David Hume called ingratitude the most horrible and unnatural crime that a person is capable of committing. For Immanuel Kant, it was quite simply the essence of vileness. I guess our view of ingratitude has changed a little bit, has it not, over the years. Certainly our language has become more moderate and more measured and accommodating. But the reality of ingratitude has certainly not changed. It's alive and well in our society. If the 17th and 18th centuries were the so-called Age of Enlightenment, then ours is a time that's been called the Age of Entitlement. We live in an era of plenty. We enjoy food and water and shelter and electricity and wealth beyond the wildest imaginations of our ancestors. And in our plenty, we've become complacent. We take things for granted. We might say thank you to God, but perhaps without the accompanying sense of gratitude in our hearts. And of course, it's just a short step, isn't it, from complacency to complaining. We so easily come to feel that these things are our due. And if God should remove them from us, we feel deeply aggrieved, or perhaps even angry. We focus not on what we have, but on what we lack. Or we focus on what others have, and we don't. And sometimes we can't even bring ourselves to say thank you. Ingratitude is alive and well in our society. But brothers and sisters, it is alive and well in the church as well, is it not? Has it ever struck you how surprising it is, how often the Bible speaks about the sin of ingratitude? It just keeps cropping up again and again. From the grumbling and the murmuring of God's Old Testament people back in Exodus, to the 10 lepers whom Jesus heals, and only one of them returns to say thank you in the New Testament. It just keeps cropping up. In Romans 1, ingratitude is right at the heart of sin. In Philippians 4, without gratitude, we will not experience the peace of God. And then there's our passage today, Jude verses 24 and 25. It's a wonderful, and I guess for many of us, very familiar doxology. That is to say, a hymn of praise to God with which the book of Jude ends. It's a hymn of heartfelt gratitude and praise. It's one of the most soaring bits of rhetoric in the whole New Testament. And very often we use it to close our services, don't we, here at St. Ed? And it's just possible, isn't it, that because we use it to close our services, familiarity has bred contempt. We cease to see it as the astonishing hymn of praise that it is. But in its context, it's wonderful. And actually, these words are a really great antidote to ingratitude. Over the next few minutes, we're going to be seeing two things. We're going to be seeing gratitude on the lips, which is to say words we can use when we're feeling grateful. And then we're going to be thinking about gratitude in the heart, truths we can ponder when we don't feel grateful. Shall we pray together as we look at these words? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do want to confess that in many ways we are not the grateful people we should be. We'd ask that you would forgive us. And that as we look at these words, you would plant within us a deep sense of gratitude. In Jesus' name. Amen. Gratitude then on the lips, first of all. Words we can use when we're feeling grateful. Let me read again. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Amen. Now, it seems to me that this really is a category. There are times, it seems to me, when as Christians we do feel a sense of gratitude in our hearts to God, but we don't quite know how to express it. Our words somehow just seem so inadequate, don't they, to respond to all that God has done for us. I think perhaps the new Christian in particular feels this most keenly. I mean, maybe you're here today and you've become a Christian over the course of the last few months, and you are bowled over by what God has done for you, perhaps. As you think about Jesus Christ coming and dying for you, you are full of a sense of deep and abiding joy and gratitude to God. I think some of us, when you've been Christians for a while, we allow that sense just to diminish. But perhaps if you're a new Christian, you do feel that. And you just feel that anything you might say to thank God for what he's done will just inevitably be inadequate and insufficient. I think it's a problem if you're a new Christian. In a slightly more subtle way, I think it can be a problem for more mature Christians as well. C.S. Lewis, as I'm sure you'll know, is a deeply prayerful man. He wrote books on prayer. He worked his way through the Anglican prayer book in his own devotionals. I gather that when he went on train journeys, sometimes he would turn up at the station early just so he could walk up and down the platform and pray prayers of thanks to God. Often before breakfast, he'd go out for a walk, and in the words of his biographer, he would drink in the beauty of the morning, thank God for the weather, the roses, the songs of the birds, and anything else he could find to enjoy. He was a deeply prayerful man and felt grateful to God. But he had a problem. His problem was what words he should use. How could he thank God or praise God without being sycophantic or fawning, or ingratiating? I guess he felt slightly odd about it, rather because he wanted to avoid, I guess, that slightly oily child in class. He was always seeking to be teacher's pet, and would always sort of suck up and try to be a bit sycophantic, always praising the teacher and that kind of thing. And no one liked that kid. And the teacher didn't normally like that kid very much either. And I think it seems that he was just a little bit aware of not wanting to be that kind of person when it came to God, of kind of fawning on God or stroking God's ego, making him feel a little bit better about himself. It just felt a bit creepy. Then he realized something. And what he realized was that praise, far more than being for God's sake, is for our sake. That's to say that praise wasn't to flatter God and remind God of how great he is. Rather, it's designed, at least in part, to delight us and remind us of how great God is. And as soon as the penny dropped for him on that, it opened up for him a whole new vocabulary of praise. To him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Amen. God here, Jude here rather, is not fawning on God or flattering him to massage his ego. Rather, he's giving his readers a vocabulary to use to remind them of how wonderful God is and all that God has done for them. He's glorious. Which is to say, he's full of splendor. He's unapproachably radiant. He's majestic. He has a kingly greatness about him. He's powerful. He's in absolute control of his world. He has authority. He has the absolute right to rule. And what Jude is doing here is giving us the vocabulary to use to express gratitude to God in appropriate ways. To God, he says, the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority, both now and evermore. I think it's just worth saying as an aside that these aren't qualities which Christians can give to God or attribute to him. One might misunderstand what Jude is saying to be saying that. Obviously, that's impossible. God has these things in himself already. Of course he does. And anyway, who are we to give God anything? We can't bestow them on him. Rather, what we can do is that we observe them in him. We recognize them as fully and rightfully his in our praise. We seek to reflect them back to him and to live in the light of it. That's what this doxology is designed to do, to give us a vocabulary to use in grateful prayer. Not so we flatter God, but so that we are reminded ourselves and able to delight all the more in who he is. And as we do it, it does, of course, give God joy to receive our praise. But more than that, it gives us joy and hope and increased thankfulness. To the only God, our Saviour, be unapproachable splendour, kingly greatness, sovereign control, and right to rule through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Gratitude on the lips, words we can use when we're feeling grateful. But I suspect, by far and away, our more common problem is the second. Gratitude in the heart, truths we can ponder when we're not feeling grateful. I suspect that our problem is not so much a lack of words that we can use to express our gratitude, but a lack of gratitude that would prompt us to use those words. Abraham Lincoln was right 150 years ago when he called for a day of national fasting, and he said, "We have been recipients of the choicest blessings of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power, as no other nation ever has grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." He was lamenting the lack of gratitude in American society. And what Lincoln saw back then in America is all too true of us today. It's so easy, isn't it, to say words of praise to God, but for them just to be form and not reality. To pray prayers of praise and to feel no gratitude in the heart as we do so. I wonder, as we were singing earlier, is it possible that for some of us that was what was happening? For all of us, perhaps, to some degree. Well, Jude wants to help us with that. He wants to feed in an antidote to ingratitude. And what we have in verse 24 are two reasons, two huge motivations to grow gratitude in our hearts. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority." Jude wants to light the touch paper of our hearts with gratitude. Now, we just need to read these words in context, in the context of the book of Jude as a whole. Let me just say a word on the book of Jude as a whole. I think these words have all the more power when we see them in that context. The book of Jude is basically a book all about contending for the faith. Jude hadn't wanted to write about that initially. If you just flick back one page and look at verse 3 with me, you'll notice he writes, "Dear friends, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share." That's what he'd wanted to write about. A positive letter about the gospel he loved, and he wanted to encourage them in it. But instead, he'd had to write a letter to them all about contending, verse 3. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." To contend. The word contend really means fight. It was a word used of gladiators in the arena back then. They would contend for their lives in the arena as they fought these lions or other gladiators or whatever it was. And Christians were to contend for the faith. Not with sword or spear, obviously. Jude isn't encouraging Christians to take up arms. But he's saying that they've got to do all they can, peacefully of course, to protect the gospel and the faith. And the point is that in the book of Jude, the gospel is under attack. And it's under attack, really, from two directions. First of all, it's under attack from false teachers from without. And the letter of Jude is taken up by far and away, for the most part, with that thought. There are false teachers everywhere you look in the book of Jude. We get a description of them. In verse 4, they are ungodly. This is how you can recognize them. In verse 12, they are unfruitful. In verse 19, they're divisive. Worst of all, in verse 4, they're dangerous. Verse 4, for certain people whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. See, false teachers wouldn't be anything like so dangerous if they were easy to spot, if they had horns and looked evil and clearly taught very obvious things that were untrue and denied the very central tenets of the gospel as obviously as anything. Well, then we'd be able to spot them easily. But that's the problem, is they've secretly slipped in among you. They're subtle. They were hard to spot. So they were leading people astray. That's why they were so dangerous. And some people, some of Jude's readers, were in danger of losing their salvation. But false teachers from without weren't the only problem in Jude's letter. No, there was also weakness within. And we see that in particular towards the end of the letter. From verse 20 in particular onwards, he starts to say, look after yourselves as well. And that just tells us something very important about the human condition and about our own hearts. That the problem of immorality isn't just out there. It's also in here, in our hearts. We are desperately weak as Christian people. And it's terrifying. Paul writes this letter to the Christians to contend and then spends most of it outlining the huge threats to their salvation. False teachers without, weakness within, what possible hope do we have as Christians? And then with the final stroke of his pen, he writes this. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Praise God, don't you think? Praise God that in the context of all that's going on, all that might bring us down, God will keep us. Notice those two truths, those two reasons that we might well up with gratitude. Firstly, he is able to preserve us. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Despite all these enemies without and within, he is able to keep us from falling. It doesn't mean that he's going to keep us from sinning, but it does mean he'll keep us from stumbling in such a way as that we won't make it to the end. We will, if we're Christian people. It's a word that's taken from the world of horse riding. This word stumbling or falling. It's not really my sport, to be honest. I know almost nothing about it. I watched a little bit of horse riding during the last Olympics. That's about it. And every now and then, even with Olympic horses, you do see that they're sometimes a bit nervous and on edge, and they knock over the occasional fence and so on. But the rider is so skillful that they're able to get the horse round, all the way around the course to the end. Well, you might say, I make a pretty bad horse. I slip and stumble and sin all the time. God makes a great rider. And he will get me and he will get you to the end of the course if it kills him. And it did. He was so committed to getting us round. He will keep us from falling. A few years ago, I was involved in a Coast Guard rescue. I was actually the cause of the problem rather than the solution, so it's not quite as heroic as it sounds. I led a friend up a cliff, and it was a crumbly cliff, and he was behind me. And by the time I got to the top, I sort of knocked off all the handholds and the footholds, really. So he was kind of stuck about three-quarters of the way up the cliff, unable to go back. Or I'm laughing now, it really wasn't funny at the time. He was stuck, and the Coast Guard was called out. And the Coast Guard very bravely grabbed hold of three or four people and leaned all the way over, just a huge distance down, and was able to grab hold of him and pull him up. It was extremely brave. I got chatting to the Coast Guard afterwards, and I was struck by the fact, that as he leaned over to grab my friend, he was using this sort of hold. You might call it a sort of knuckle hold. And I said to him, that's very interesting that you were using that. That's not necessarily the hold that I would have used. Why were you doing that? And he said, well, the great advantage of it is that in the situation I was in, if I found myself just beginning to topple all the way over, then I could just release the hold if I had to. The disadvantage of it is that if the person I'm rescuing has just completely exhausted himself from holding onto the cliff, and he doesn't have strength in his knuckles, he might release and fall away. And I said, that's interesting. I didn't know quite what to say. And then he said, you know, there's another hold that we often use. We more often use. When I'm feeling safe and secure, it's this hold, sort of forearm hold, if you like. And the advantage of that is I can take hold of the person, and even if they are very tired, and they feel that their grip is slipping, I've got them. They're not going anywhere. If I can put it like this, if you're a Christian person here this morning, the grip that God has on you, the hold that he has taken on you, is not a knuckle hold. It's a forearm hold. If we from time to time feel that our faith is weak, and like we can't possibly keep going, we're bound to fall to our ruin. And maybe we look in and we think, how am I possibly going to make it? I keep stumbling. Jude is saying, he has you. And you know, the truth is that it is important that we have reached up and we have taken hold of him. That is an important truth. And we are to persevere in that. But more important than that, really, is not so much that the hold that we have taken on him, but the fact that he has reached down and that he has taken hold of us, and he will not let us go. He will keep us from falling. Praise God that that is true. He will preserve us. Secondly, he will present us to himself. And actually, when you think about it, the fact that he will get us to the end is only good news if when we get there we are ready to face him. If we're not, it's very bad news. And praise God, he will make us ready. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, without fault, purity, blameless, it's a word that's taken from the world, not of horse riding this time, but of the temple. And if you were going to present a sacrifice at the temple, which you would need to do in the Old Testament if you were to be acceptable before God, you had to make sure that your sacrifice was without fault, that it was blameless, perfect. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been acceptable. And what's true of animals is true with humans. Psalm 15 asks the question, who may dwell, Lord, in your sanctuary? And the answer comes back, only the one whose walk is blameless. If we want to be acceptable to God on the day we finish the course, we need to be blameless. Well, it's impossible. Utterly impossible. Apart from this. Apart from the fact that that is the work that he does. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 puts it like this. It was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Praise God. You and I naturally are foul, but we have been made fair. We were impure. By Jesus' blood, we have been made pure. we were odious. In his sight now we are glorious. Wonderful verse in the New Testament that says the blood of Jesus purifies us. It washes us clean so that we are without fault in God's sight. All because Jesus died for us. In a moment we're going to sing this great hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Let me read the final verse to you. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect sinless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. We need to finish. I want to finish with this question. Are you grateful? Are you grateful, even just a little, that God has saved you if you're a Christian and cleansed you and that he will preserve you all the way to the end? If not, if you're not grateful, and maybe you've never been really grateful, well, I would suggest it's probably a sign that you haven't experienced that cleansing and preserving power of God. Please ask him to do that for you today. If you are, even just a little, praise him. Why not take the words of the final hymn as words through which you might do that? Or later on, in your own time alone with the Lord, why not take the words of Jude on your own lips? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Amen. We're going to